Okay. So, if you want to flip your handout over, we're going to go to the other side now. And get into our session for tonight. The Bible is a foreign country. Now, that's maybe just a catchy way of, I thought it was catchy. You may think it's a bit droll, but of communicating what I've articulated already, that we experience the Bible sometimes as quite foreign. That's because it comes to us from very different places, long time ago. And we need to have a bit of an appreciation for that. Now, there's two ways in which, at least an appreciation for the kind of historical context of certain biblical texts can help us. First of all, it enriches our understanding of any particular passage. And I say enriches because if you don't have the historical context, you generally will still get the gist of what's going on. Okay, so if you don't have this, it's not going to like completely torpedo your ability to read scripture. But knowing the historical context can enhance and enrich your understanding. And the second way in which the historical context helps is it can protect us against misreading certain passages of scripture. So I want to talk about those two things one at a time. First of all, how the Bible enriches our understanding. Before I talk about the Bible, I thought it might be fun to talk about something quite closely or not closely related to the Bible, namely Dr. Seuss. So, how many of you know the story Horton Hears a Who? Yeah, a few. Yeah, great. You guys know this story? So this is quite an old story, but it's still a really good one. So the guy who wrote this, Dr. Seuss, not actually his real name. I can't actually remember what his real name is. Anyone know what Dr. Seuss's real name was? Theodore Geisel. Oh, great. Geisel. Thank you. So there. Geisel. Okay. Geisel. There was German in there somewhere. So here he is, the doctor himself. So Dr. Seuss, during World War II, he. Now I just realized that I'm completely cutting your view off from the wonderful photograph of Dr. Seuss here. I really don't want to do that. So would it be helpful if I step back a little bit? Okay, well, you can just imagine how wonderful Dr. Seuss looks. So long as you can see Horton, that's the main thing, right? Like, you don't want to miss him. Okay, so Dr. Seuss, during World War II, he was a cartoonist. And he actually produced a series of cartoons that were anti-Japanese racist cartoons during World War II. You might not have known that about Dr. Seuss. But after the war, he went to visit Japan. And he wanted to do a story on how the war had impacted children there in Japan. He was so impacted by what he saw in the schools in Japan and the changes that were happening there after the war that he came back from Japan and he wrote Horton Hears a Who. Now, Horton Hears a Who, for those of you that don't know, is this wonderful story about this elephant who, because he got these big ears, he can hear things that other people can't hear, right? You guys know this story. So he hears this little voice from a whole people, the people of Whoville, is that right? Yeah. Who live on this little piece of dust on the end of a little pollen, on the end of a little flower. You can barely see it there, and that's because you can barely see the Whos living on this little piece of dust. And he could hear them, and there is this evil bird in the story who comes and steals this flower that has this whole city of little people living on it. And he flies away and he drops the bird, drops the piece of pollen into a whole field of flowers so Horton can't find them. Okay, so it's this real tragedy. What's going to happen to this whole community that's living on this little piece of dust? And in the story, Horton finally finds the piece of dust because he's got these big ears and he can hear them. After trudging around, he finally finds them and the mayor of the town, he's got this megaphone, he sort of shouts up to Horton so he can hear him, tells him what happened. He says, that black-bottomed birdie let go, and we dropped, and we landed so hard that our clocks have all stopped. Now, Dr. Seuss has just been to Japan, right after the war. And what does this sound like to you? That black-bottomed birdie that dropped us, and then our clocks all stopped. You got your hand up. What do you think?
Like a bomb.
It sounds like a bomb, doesn't it? You know, there was a bomb that was dropped in Japan? A couple of bombs. And as a consequence, all the clocks stopped. That's how they knew the time that Nagasaki and Hiroshima went off. And the sort of thesis of this story is that a person's a person no matter how small, right? No matter how small, everyone has a voice. They're all valuable. And so that was kind of the point of the story. It's a beautiful children's story, but actually came out of Dr. Seuss's experience of what he saw in Japan, and he totally changed his view about those people. From being a kind of a racist, anti-Japanese political cartoonist during the war, he totally changed his tune and realized, you know what, these are people here, we need to help them. They're complete, their society is destroyed, we need to listen to them. Because a person's a person, no matter how small. Now, that's just an example of how, okay, you could read Horton Hears a Who, and you can get the message there loud and clear. Right? But it enriches our understanding of this story to realize, actually, this is a pretty serious tale. Like, this, like, depth going on here. He's engaging with real-world issues that are happening in the world there. Well, I can connect with that. Because that's the world I live in. It's not just a cute story about an elephant. It is that, but there's, like, another layer to this. Does that make sense? So, this is the sort of thing that can happen all across the Bible. I want to give you two examples just to illustrate how historical context can enrich our understanding. Just a couple of examples. So, let's talk about the story of creation, the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. The book of Genesis has this creation story, but it's not the only text to have a creation story. There were other cultures who had ideas about how the world began, and one of those cultures was the Egyptians. Now, this here is a hieroglyph that sort of recounts the Egyptian story about how the world began and how the world works. It's a bit hard to see here, but we've got Ra, the sun god, in the middle here. You can see the sun disk on his head. And underneath, he's sort of in this boat, and underneath here, you can see this big snake. So this is Apophis, who is a big serpent who is an evil god or goddess who lived in the sea. This is in the Egyptian sort of mythology, in their worldview. And the Egyptians believed that Ra, every single night, he died, and he went down into the sea, and he had this big battle with Apophis. And every night, he won the battle, and so that's why the sun comes up every morning. Because Ra, the sun god, he won. So you've got this sort of, and that's one of their myths, and it's part of how they understood how creation came to be as well. There's this battle between Ra and Apophis. So you've got the sun god and the god who lives in the sea doing battle. So you read Genesis against that backdrop, and remember the Israelites have come out of Egypt, right? They've been slaves in Egypt, or maybe they heard stories like that, and God wants to tell them, you know what? That's a very different, that's just not right. So let me tell you how the world actually came to be. God created everything in these 6 days. And you might think, well, the sun's pretty important, so it should be on day one, right? Like, we can't have anything without the sun. But the sun doesn't get made until day four. Well, Ra is like the top of the pantheon in Egypt. But in Genesis, he's seriously demoted, right? Like, it's not till day four that God gets around to making the sun. He's just one of the lights that God put in the sky. And this big sort of serpent that lives in the sea. What does God say in Genesis chapter 1? Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth and across the dome of the sea. So God created the great sea monsters. Okay? It's not a goddess. It's just a big whale or just a big monster in the sea. God made it. God made it. So there's truth being communicated in this chapter, but there's also kind of an anti, like, if the Israelites have come out of Egypt and they're being formed by this story, God is saying, you know what? Ra is just something I created. The sea monsters, they're just something I created, and I created them on day five. Or how about this? In another ancient culture, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they had ideas about creation that were similar, where there was sort of a big battle that happened between the gods And as a consequence of this battle, they made the world, they made human beings. Okay, so this is the Babylonian story, in which you've got a god named Marduk. Here's Marduk here, and he has a big battle with this big serpent, Tiamat. So Marduk fights against Tiamat, and he wins the battle, and he splits open Tiamat's body. It's quite sort of cool and grisly and gruesome story. He splits open the body of Tiamat, this serpent, and then he builds the world out of the body of all the enemies that he's destroyed. And he makes human beings out of the sort of, it's a bit gory, but out of the remains of these evil gods. Marduk makes human beings out of that in order to be slaves for the gods. So the gods could sit down and just have a long rest, and human beings could be slaves for the gods. That's the story the Babylonians told about how we came to be. Now, how does that make you feel? That you were made out of the body parts of an evil god so that the good god could use you as a slave. That's doing pretty good for my ego there, my sense of dignity, my self-worth, my purpose in the world. Actually, that's pretty normal for how most of the ancient cultures, their creation stories went something like that. That we were made to be slaves for the gods, so the gods could just take a long vacation. But what does Genesis tell us? That on the sixth day, God said, "Let's make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, how does that make you feel? You were made in the image of God. You weren't made out of the body parts of some evil god to be a slave of the gods. You were made in the image of a good creator God, and then given a hugely important responsibility to care for God's creation. Not only that, but these other ancient religions, they would make temples to the god Marduk or Tiamat or Apophis or Ra. They had temples for these gods. And what do you do once you finish building a temple? Well, you fashion an idol of the god and you put the idol in the temple so you can go and worship the idol in the temple, right? What happens in the Old Testament? God says, you don't make any images. Don't make any idols of me. Why is that? Well, because we're made in God's image. So we are supposed to be the ones that represent what God looks like. We are the ones who are to represent God's role in the world. We're the ones to have dominion over the world as representatives of God, as his sort of delegates, as his regents on the world. There's tremendous dignity conferred on human beings. So rather than the image of God being a block of stone in a temple somewhere, this room is full of people who bear God's image. And so that's why we don't make idols. Now, obviously, we're not God. All right? We're made to look like him. We're made to reflect him. We're made to exhibit his character in the world. And obviously, that went horribly wrong in Genesis 3. But my point here is just to contrast how very differently those ancient creation stories stand up against Genesis when you talk about the dignity and value and meaning that you have as a human being. Now, you could get that from Genesis just by reading Genesis by itself. But it's enhanced and highlighted. It just pops out so much more when you see the other stories that were on offer in the ancient world. This is radically different. Like, people weren't coming up with this stuff. Like, the stuff that they were coming up with when they're just trying to think out of the top of their heads, well, what would the gods be like, is pretty dire. It's pretty grim. But God says, no, actually, I've a higher purpose for you. I've made you in my image to represent me. So that's the first example of how history and the historical context can just help the biblical text just pop a little bit more. It just highlights a little bit more what's being communicated there. Is that relatively clear? Do you have a sort of questions or comments you want to engage on that? Okay, that's all right. Right, second example. We'll go to the New Testament for this one. So, in the New Testament period, now we're in the first century AD. So this is the period of the Romans. And the Romans are all about one thing, power. Who's got the biggest army? Who's got the biggest muscles? Who has the biggest swords? Who can smash all the enemies the best? Now here is what the Romans said about their gods. This here is a line that was in basically like a school children's textbook from the second century. This is what they were teaching the school children in the second century AD. What is a god? That which is strong. That's it. That's the definition of a god. Something that's strong. That's what they thought gods were all about. Just whoever's the strongest. That's shocking in itself, because when we think of God, we think of not just strength, but lots of other things, right? Like compassion and mercy and grace. And that's because the God of Scripture is actually radically different than a lot of other gods. It's not just taken for granted that's what God is like. To say that God is a God who's gracious and compassionate and dies on a cross for you, that would have been like a joke in a bar in ancient Rome. It'd be like, wow, that's a funny one. But gods are strong. That's all they are. They're not moral. They're just powerful. So, back to this children's textbook. What is a god? That which is strong. So, what is a king? That which is like a god. Okay, so what makes for a king? Something that is a little bit like a god. So if that's what you're teaching children in schools, it's no wonder that the king of the Roman Empire has statues of him made that look like this. You don't want to mess with this guy. This is a statue of Octavian, who is also known as Caesar Augustus. So he is the one who is in charge of the Roman Empire when Jesus is born. And he is a picture of sort of God incarnate. His breastplate here has all sorts of Roman gods all over it. And the message of that breastplate is basically to say, don't mess with me, because I've got a whole bunch of Roman deities backing me. I've got the power of Zeus and Apollo. This is Apollo here. The god Apollo is just hanging on to his heel. He was also associated with the sun, interestingly enough. So there's Caesar Augustus, this picture of power. You don't mess with this guy. So what is a king? He who is like the gods. So Caesar Augustus, one of the reasons why he was so widely celebrated is because he managed to pull the empire together. Okay, when he comes to power, before he came to power, there was like civil war in the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar had been assassinated, and then there was sort of factions and war for several years, and Octavian emerges as the victor of these civil wars. And he sort of pulls the whole empire together, which was a pretty impressive feat. So the whole empire had been at war for a long time. And because of this guy, people had peace across the empire. So they thought, oh, finally, we can rest from war. This guy is great. So they made a bunch of epitaphs that basically commemorate what Augustus did. And we have lots of them from Asia Minor. It's a bit hard to see here. Sorry about that. But here's just one example of the things that were written to celebrate Caesar Augustus. This is called the Priam inscription. This stone here was found in Priam, which is just not far from Ephesus. Okay, the place where Paul went to visit and started a church there. And this is what part of this inscription says. You've got the text up there. I'll read it for you because it's a bit hard to see. This is what the text says. It's written about Augustus. At sending Augustus as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him, and it goes on. Did you catch that? They're talking about Caesar Augustus, and they're celebrating that because he won this war, there is peace across the empire. They're basically saying here, he has surpassed everybody. There's no one who could possibly surpass what he has done. So we now look at his birth as the birthday of a god. So the birthday of this god, Augustus, and then get this, was the beginning of the good news for the world. Does that sound familiar? birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good news for the world. Well, you can understand why the Romans would think that, because what is a god? That which is strong. What is a king? Someone who can beat everybody else and bring peace to the world. So Augustus must have been a god. His birth was the birthday of a god, and his reign is the beginning of good news, that he's brought peace to the world. Well, it's no wonder then that the Romans presented Augustus as a god. We've got lots of coins, for instance, of Caesar Augustus. And this says here, Divi Filius, which in Latin is son of God. Right on the coin. So you're going to buy a loaf of bread at the store, and you pull out your coins, and the coins say that this dude is the son of God, right on the coin. So every time you buy a bread, you're reminded, oh yeah, he's the son of God. Every time you go into Ephesus or the area, you're reminded, oh wow, this powerful guy, his birth was the beginning of good news for the world. You're constantly having this message thrown at you. So Mark begins his gospel. He's probably writing in Rome, which is where Caesar has his sort of central throne of power. And how does he begin his gospel? Let me tell you the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's basically like, you've heard about like the birth of a God that brought good news for the world? Let me tell you the real story. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not Caesar. Is Jesus. Or take Jesus' comments in Mark chapter 10. Jesus says this, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. Okay, so Jesus is talking about the Roman Empire. He's like, the great lords of this world, they are rulers, they're powerful, they're tyrants, they rule it over. That's how the world works. But, Jesus says, it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must become a servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is shocking. This is completely the opposite of what you'd expect, right? Jesus is saying, hey, this is what the Gentiles do. They think that great ones, kings, are just like gods because they're powerful. That's what the Gentiles do. But it's not so among you. If you want to become great, it's not because you're strong and like the gods. If you want to become great, you must become a servant. Why? Because that's what I'm doing. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Or think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he says, we proclaim Christ crucified. And then what does he say about it? This is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. For God's foolishness, Paul goes on to say, is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. But does that make a bit more sense now, why Paul says that? This is foolishness to Gentiles, Christ crucified. Are you saying that the Son of God came and died? That the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served? This is foolishness to the Gentiles. Because to the Gentiles, a God is only that which is strong. And if you want to make out that you're strong, you're probably not best doing it by dying on a cross. That doesn't really look very strong. What do you guys think? Does that look very strong if you die on a cross? It doesn't look very strong, does it? It looks kind of weak. And that's actually what the Romans thought of early Christians. So here is a piece of graffiti that's found in Rome. It's a bit hard to see. So here I can overlay a sort of a pencil sketch of it so you can see it a bit more clearly. Can you see that image there? So this is a piece of graffiti dated from the 3rd century in Rome, and you can see there's a figure on a cross here. See that? Figure on a cross, and see he's got a head of a donkey. You see that? And this, there's a guy down here, he's got his arm raised in worship. He's raising his arm to worship this figure on a cross, and in the Greek text down here, it translates to It says, Alexamenos is worshiping his god. Ha 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 ha. Alexamenos is the name of this guy here. Some poor chap who, whoever made this graffiti, thought that Alexamenos was a complete dunce. Because what idiot would worship a god who dies on a cross? Alexamenos is worshiping his god. He's a god who has got the head of a donkey. So here's graffiti, just mocking early Christians. You can understand why a Roman would think that of Christians, because this is what a god looks like, right? This looks nothing like Caesar Augustus. This is what a god looks like. And you're telling me to worship someone who died on a cross. Now, can you actually identify with that? I mean, this is still the most shocking aspect of the Christian message. You're asking me to worship someone who died on a cross? That doesn't look impressive to me. Our world is still infatuated with greatness and power. We are still chasing after people who look like Caesar. We're still trying to grasp power and status and greatness for ourselves because we still are persuaded that that is the way of greatness. But Paul and James and Peter and John, having followed in the footsteps of a very different kind of God, have a very different message for us. What is a God? What does God actually look like? If you want to know what God really looks like, look at this one hanging on a cross. This is a God who uses his great power, the power by which he created the world, to give his life for you. Now wrap your head around that one. This is not the sort of thing that people invent. You don't come up with a God like that. If you're wanting to invent a God, you come up with this. Now that makes sense to me. That's exactly why Paul says, this is foolishness to the Gentiles. But, Paul says, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is actually stronger than human strength. Because God actually achieves salvation for us by dying. And he wins by losing, which is very counterintuitive. Okay. So those are two examples of how just knowing a little bit of the historical context really helps some of these passages to pop. At least I think it helps enhance them and enrich them a little bit. And again, you can get the gist of this without having that background. You can read Mark's Gospel, you can read Paul in 1 Corinthians, you can get that. But this just adds a bit more color, I think, to me, and it helps me to connect with that world, because actually, our world is a lot like the Roman Empire in lots of ways. We're still infatuated with greatness and power and strength and who's got the biggest muscles and the biggest guns and the biggest voice. But what are we called as Christians to be like? Very different kind of thing. We worship a very different kind of God. Any comments or questions about any of that?
So what did the Romans do with Caesar Augustus finally called him a day?
When he died, you mean?
Well,
they set up temples to worship him.
Well, because he was eternal.
Yeah. So, yeah, he dies, but they thought that when he died, his sort of spirit, like a dove, flew up into the heavens, and now he's part of the Roman pantheon. So we keep worshiping him.
He's going to still have power.
Yeah.
Through somebody else.
Or just in his home in the heavenlies, something like that. Yeah. I mean, it's easy for us to scoff at, right? And yet, that was how a lot of people thought in the first century. Or even if they didn't really believe that, they at least played along. Because it sort of was the glue that bound the empire together, right? Like, this is the guy who pulled it off for us, so let's all honor him appropriately. And we have modern equivalents of that. Right, ways in which our society says, if you want to be part of our society, you play along by these rules of power and greatness. And sometimes it's going to be difficult for Christians, because we're called to march to the beat of a different drum. We're following a different kind of king. And that means we're going to look like servants or fools sometimes.
It's interesting how you said that. That was in a children's textbook. They're already indoctrinating parallels in our days. How we don't they even think, they even question it, because they're learning this from an early age, and what things in our own age were our children are taught from an early age, don't even question, but it's just part of our whole way of viewing the world and stuff.
Yeah. It's in children's textbooks, it's on the coins, it's on the statues in the marketplace when you go to buy meat, it's everywhere. So you couldn't escape it. I mean, it was constantly bombarding you. It was worth us asking, what messages are constantly bombarding us from our culture? And actually, how much are they shaped by the gospel, and how much are they shaped by something very different? Is scripture my primary formative source that actually shapes how I think about the world and what greatness really looks like, or am I more influenced by other things? Something for us all to ponder. That's great.
Is there a bit of correlation together with these guys and the ISIS group nowadays?
Oh, do you have something in mind? I mean, I...
Well, I just see how powerful the ISIS is and how they got these people brainwashed.
Yeah. Yeah. There may well be some correlations. And it's easy to point fingers at places that are far away, but it gets a bit more uncomfortable when we sort of look at ways in which this is maybe a bit closer to the bone, too, you know, in our own society, our own culture. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we are sort of totally anti-institution, anti-authority. We're going to make ourselves into the gods. And we're going to call our own shots, right? Which is maybe not quite the same as the Roman Empire, but in lots of ways it actually was. For reasons I would love to go into if we had like 5 hours here, but I've got to hold myself back because, yeah. Okay, so that all illustrates, I think, I just wanted to give you just a couple of examples just to illustrate how the historical background of these texts just help them come to life a little bit more. And you realize that they were written by people in these times who are writing to people who know what they're talking about. You know, when Jesus says, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers, lord, and over them, he doesn't have to explain that in great detail because he's talking to people who see this stuff all the time. We don't see it all the time. So it's helpful for someone else to come along and dig it up for us and say, look, here's a picture of the statue of Augustus. It's pretty impressive, etc. So it helps that kind of come to life a little bit more and enriches our understanding. A second way in which I think the historical context is helpful is that it can protect us against misreading certain passages. It can protect us from misreading certain passages. I'm not going to take a great deal of time with this in any detail, but I just want to illustrate that it's possible to do that. Look at these three verses from the New Testament. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now, if he says we do not distort the word of God, that means that Paul understood that it was possible to distort the word of God. That maybe there were people out there who actually were doing that. It's possible to distort the word of God. It's possible to misread it. Even people who think they're reading it correctly, but they're distorting it for one reason or another. Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, talking about Paul's letters, he says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Have you ever experienced that reading Romans or Ephesians? Like, what on earth is Paul talking about here? Well, you've got a brother in Peter here. He gets it. Like, Paul sometimes is hard to understand. But he goes on to say this, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Okay, so Peter is highlighting here that it's possible to distort Paul's letters. Unstable or ignorant people. So ignorance and instability are not really going to set you up well for reading scripture well. It's possible to distort it. And you might be well-meaning and well-intentioned even, but you can distort it. Although often there's sort of sin clouds us and deceives us into distorting. There's a correlation between sinfulness and deception. 2 Timothy 3:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. Okay, so Paul wants Timothy to correctly handle the word of truth, which means it's possible that Timothy might handle the word of truth incorrectly, right? You wouldn't have to say that if that was impossible. So it's possible to mishandle scripture. It's possible to distort it. But that may sound obvious, because we've all maybe experienced people distorting the Bible, or maybe occasionally been guilty of distorting it ourselves. But I find it helpful and somewhat comforting to know this isn't a modern phenomenon. This is a very old problem of distorting Scripture. Scripture is distortable. It is misunderstandable. In the very same way that as I'm communicating here tonight, it's possible that I may be misunderstood or misheard. Have any of you been misunderstood or misheard by someone? You tried to communicate with someone? I don't want to sort of get into marital issues here, but husbands or wives have misunderstood your spouse and it's backfired on you? Yeah, this is a common human experience, right? Even people we know really well, it's possible for us to misunderstand them. So how much more that we might misunderstand a text that tells us about a God who is beyond our comprehension, or written originally in a foreign language at a different time? There's all sorts of ways in which we might be possibly misunderstanding Scripture. So the historical context is one of the ways in which that might guard us from misunderstanding, or protect us from misreading. Now let me illustrate. I want to illustrate something at the moment. One of the factors that contributes to our possibly misreading is that whenever you read a passage of the Bible, you are interpreting that passage based on a whole host of things rattling around in the back of your mind, in your subconscious. Is stuff that your parents told you when you were 5 or 10 or 15. Stuff that you heard in a sermon preached on this passage 10 years ago that you maybe have forgotten who the preacher was, but it's fed into your formation some way. Stuff that your church has told you about how to understand and make sense of the Bible. Stuff that you've experienced in your personal walk with God. All of those things are feeding into how you interpret Scripture. Whenever you open the Bible and read it, you're reading it through a set of lenses that... We all do that. That's why it's possible to distort Scripture, because we're reading it through our own experience. Let me illustrate this in a... Well, we'll see if this will illustrate it or not. I've not tried this in a big group like this before. So I'm going to ask this side of the room, could you all close your eyes? I'm not going to do anything to you. If you could all close your eyes so you're not looking at the screen. This side of the room, look at this image here. Can you all see the image? Okay, so now if you guys could close your eyes, and you guys can open your eyes on my left over here. Okay, and if you guys on the left, if you can look at this image on the screen here. Can you sort of see that? Sorry for you, that gentleman over too far there. You can see that okay? Okay, so now everybody open your eyes. Okay, now let me ask you guys over here, what do you see?
Two people facing each other.
You see two people facing each other. Okay, yeah, what do you see?
And a cup.
And a cup. You see two things. Okay, what do you guys see? You see both. Okay, so I wasn't sure if this was going to work or not. So it maybe has backfired on me. So let me try one other thing. I've never tried this in a large group, so you're like a bit of a guinea pig group for me here. Okay. Right, so if you guys can close your eyes again and try this again. So you guys, have a look at that picture. You can see that picture? Okay, so if you guys now can close your eyes, if you guys on my left can open your eyes now and have a look at this lovely picture here. And all see that delightful picture. All right, so now everyone open your eyes. Okay, let me ask you guys, what do you see? What do you guys see? You see a woman? You see a woman? Okay. And a grumpy face? And what do you guys see? You see a man. You see a man's face. Okay, so let me show you all what you all missed. So this side saw this. There's a woman, I don't know what she's doing. And then this side, you saw this. So they saw a picture of this grumpy man. And then this is actually kind of composite of these images. This sort of worked slightly better than the other one. But the point of the illustration is that when you've been conditioned to see something a certain way, you will be inclined to actually see that and miss something else. Okay, when I show you the image of a man first, you tend to see the man in this blurry image. If you saw the woman first, you tend to see the woman here, and you won't see the man's face. That just illustrates how we are as human beings. We always interpret our experience, interpret a passage of the Bible through the lens of our previous experience, what people have told us, what we know of God from other ways, etc. That's not a bad thing. That's just a human thing. And we don't have like pure objective perspective on anything. Only God has that. Only God can see the whole picture. We have limited understanding. We come to the Bible with what's called a pre-understanding. Okay, so we have preconceptions in our mind that we approach the Bible with. Does that make sense, at least in general, in principle? So let me illustrate it maybe in a slightly different way.
Let's see if this works. So here is... I'm a great artist, by the way. You're going to love this. This is grade A skills you're about to see. So here we are, 21st century reader of the Bible. And when we're reading the Bible, here's the Bible here. We are reading it through a set of glasses. We're reading it through our sort of lenses. So I'm just going to imagine like we've got a lens of glasses. So we're sort of reading the Bible through our sort of preconditions. So what your parents told you as a kid, what your church tells you, what the pastor said about this passage before, your personal experience of God, your prayer, and whatnot, all that's feeding into how you read any given passage of Scripture. So you've got a lens, so you're reading through the lens, so it's sort of a broken line to the Bible. You don't have direct access there, but it's sort of filtered. Now, the person who wrote the Bible, say we take Paul back here. Okay, he's the guy who actually wrote this text. Now, when he wrote the text, he has his own worldview, his own understanding of the world, his own understanding of God and the world from his experiences, his reading of the Bible, what his parents told him on his knee, his experience on the road to Damascus. All those things feed into, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, feeds into how he communicates truth. So he's got... You could say he's got sort of a lens he's communicating through in Scripture here, or we could put any New Testament author here. Let's take John for instance. Let's pretend this is John. You're writing the Gospel of John. Now John was actually present at some of the events of Jesus' life, so he sees the actual event. So we've got an event here. Say Jesus goes into the temple and he sees what's going on in the temple. People are buying and selling in the marketplace, and he flips over the tables in the temple and makes a big scene. So John is there. He sees that happen. Now he understands what's going on because he knows certain things that the temple means and what buying and selling means and who Jesus is, and the significance of the day, and what's happening in the festival, or whatever. So John has a sort of, this lens here, his understanding of the world, is also going on here. It's helping him interpret the event that he actually watched, that he saw. He experiences and interprets that event in a certain way. We can add even another layer to this, that Jesus himself... What does he think he's doing when he goes into the temple and flips over the tables in the temple? Well, he actually knows the temple means a certain thing, and that the money changing and selling that's happening there actually signifies certain things against the backdrop of Isaiah 56, and he knows who he is, and he knows what's happening in Israel's history at the time. So he takes action in the temple because he knows it's going to communicate a certain thing. His worldview, his understanding, is forming what he does when he goes in and flips the table there. Okay? Does that make sense so far? Sort of? Yes?
It was a couple of years ago. I was at work and I got into a discussion with someone there who... they were not happy. Like they weren't a Christian, but they were familiar with the Bible and...
Yeah.
They were not happy with all the barbaric things it said about how we were supposed to treat women.
Okay.
And that this horrible stuff, if we did that today, that'd be horrible. And we had this discussion and I was trying to get across, like, yeah, if that's where we were today, that wouldn't be good. But in that place, at that time, like, in the law that Israel had, that was actually very progressive compared to the surrounding nations, and that was actually a step in the right direction. And then having this discussion with this guy, finding out that he had a family member, like I think it was his cousin, a female cousin, who had been in a very abusive relationship.
Right.
And that was informing how he was reading Scripture. So it's like that kind of idea.
Yeah.
That this experience he had was coloring what he was seeing in Scripture.
Yeah. That's a great example, Jurgen. Thank you for that. That's exactly what I'm talking about here, okay? So he's got a bad experience, and that shapes how he reads these passages, and he misses how actually what Paul's talking about vis-a-vis women is actually quite radical, for instance, in the first century world. So one of the things I want to highlight here, and we're talking about the importance of the historical context and how it can guard us against misreading, is this. That this worldview that John has is really close to Jesus' worldview. He's at the same time, he speaks the same language, he's in the same place, he knows the culture, so he gets it. Okay? By contrast, our worldview and our experiences are quite far removed from John's and Jesus in lots of ways. So if we're going to understand this, which is what we're really interested in, like what was Jesus doing in the temple there? Why was he doing it? What difference does it make to us? We'll be helped to wrap our minds around this worldview, this way that they thought back then, how they understood greatness and power and roles of women and those sorts of things, to understand the significance of this event in a way that will protect us from reading our sort of understandings into the text. We don't want to sort of just project my ideas into the Bible. I actually want to hear from God. I want to listen to what he has to say. I don't want the Bible just to be an echo chamber for my own ideas. That's really dangerous if the Bible just turns out to say things that conveniently coincide with what I already think about the world. That doesn't help me very much. I actually want divine revelation. I want to hear from God. So this is one way that we can be guarded against some misreading, or sort of, as a helpful example, you're going to sort of reading our own maybe negative experiences into a certain passage that kind of misses the point of what was going on there in that time. Any kind of comments or questions about that before we take a break here? Sorry, I've gone a little bit long before our first break, but anything you want to pick up on there? No one wants to be the person who's going to hold the rest of the group back for a break, right? Right, well, let's do that. Let's take 15 minutes. I'm sure there's any instructions for that. But help yourself to stuff at the counter there, and we'll start again in 15 minutes. Thank you.